Thursday night, Chris and I got on an airplane and headed for Raleigh, North Carolina. My sister lives there with her family, and her daughter was married off, and so it was a time with all of my extended family. We're there. We had a great time together. It was a time of laughter and joy. It was a time that we look forward to. You know those times, the opportunity to be with one another and connect. Our family lives all over the country, and so the opportunity to gather together was really a rich and a great time and a time of great joy. The wedding was beautiful. Two young kids who don't have a clue what they're doing, but praise the Lord as they want to honor God in their life and in their marriage together. So it was a time of joy. But you know, it was also a time of pain. My youngest sister, I haven't shared this with the church yet, but my youngest sister has breast cancer, and she's in the middle of treatment for breast cancer. The prognosis is good, but the process is painful, if not devastating, and she's in the middle of that right now. So she's lost her hair and is weak on energy and striving to cope with raising three children still at home. And so there was a significant amount of heartache and pain to see someone you love suffer and to wish that you could do something about that, and yet, in a sense, there's very little you can do. And I think that's kind of the way life is, isn't it? Life is filled with great joy and great blessing. Sometimes at the very same time, we face times of loss and trouble and heartache. Our hearts break for other people. Our hearts break sometimes for ourselves. We cry out for some kind of relief. We cry out for answers. This is what Jesus was talking about when he prepared his disciples for what life was going to be like following him. C.S. Lewis had a phrase. He talked about living in the shadowlands, the in-between time, where redemption and life and eternal life has been purchased for us, and yet day by day we still live under the curse, as it were, at least in the vicinity of the curse. We still experience its heartache. We still struggle with sinfulness. And so he used the phrase shadowlands. I think that's such a great term to describe where we live day by day. And there are glimpses of light and blessing and great, incredible goodness that we find. And sometimes at the very same moment in a part of our hearts are still breaking. And we deal with loss, or we deal with persecution, marginalization. We deal with dismissal because we follow Jesus. We deal with the heartache of this broken world. One author called it a relentless tension that we always live in because we're here in this weary old world. And we face the similar circumstances that these first generation disciples faced that Jesus was talking to in the book of Luke. We're working our way through Luke's gospel, and if you'd open your Bibles there, we're in chapter 18 this morning, Luke chapter 18. And Jesus has been preparing his disciples for what they would experience. And so we saw last Sunday as we finished up chapter 17 that Jesus had explained to them that his kingdom was here, but in a sense it wasn't here. There's an already but not yet. It's here because Jesus is the king, and even though this world is in rebellion against him, he still is the ruler, and we are under his authority, and he has brought his kingdom, and we have the opportunity to live in what the Apostle Paul calls in another place, we're representatives, and we live in the kingdom of light as opposed to the kingdom of darkness. So his kingdom is here. But surely with all of the brokenness and the heartache and the injustice and the unfairness and the sin that is around us, the sin that we commit, the sin that others commit against us, we also recognize there's a sense in which this can't really be his kingdom in fullness. This can't really be his kingdom in glory. This is not really the fullness of the kingdom. And so we live in the already but not yet. And Jesus is preparing his disciples to understand this. And so in chapter 17, he talks about what it will be like finally when he comes. And if you remember, while we want to think about that in very positive terms, when Jesus presents it, it's pretty grim. Because the reality is when Jesus brings his blessing, he also brings judgment. When Jesus brings blessedness, when Jesus brings promise for those who are not his own, for those who still are in their guilt and sin, there's a time of judgment. And so if you remember, in fact, you can glance at it. Look at the end of chapter 17. Where he talks about these that are taken away in judgment, and the disciples say, "Where, Lord?" And he says, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." That's a rather graphic term. It's an odd way to end his lesson. And of course, he doesn't really end his lesson because he continues on with the text that we're going to look at this morning. But he's preparing his disciples, and he knows that they will live in the shadow lands, that they will live in the already but not yet, and they'll experience this tension that we all experience. He refers to it back in verse 22 of the previous chapter. Would you look there with me? After he's talked about the fact that there's a sense in which the kingdom is here, in the very next sentence he says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." So there's a sense in which the kingdom has come, but there's another sense in which we wait for his kingdom. We wait for the full promises. We wait for the complete defeat of the evil one. We wait for justice to rule and reign, and it's not yet. And so we long for that day. And Jesus said to his disciples, his followers, "You're going to long for it, you're not going to see it." And he says the same thing to us. That we will long for that, that we'll live in this tension, that there will be this frustration that we live in. Even though we experience rich blessing, we also see so much that's still not right. And so Jesus is preparing them. He's preparing them with the promise that one day he will come back and set everything to rights. But he's also preparing them for the fact that until that day gets here, we have to wait. There's a waiting time, and we live in the shadowlands waiting for that. And he knew that we would have the same questions that his first disciples had. He knew this is the reason that Jesus said this to his first disciples, but then Luke recorded it in the Word, and God has preserved the Word for us today 2,000 years later, because we have the same questions. Haven't we all asked these questions? Questions like, "How long, Lord? And why?" And it seems so unfair. I know people who have deserted their families, who have forsaken their vows, and they seem to go on through life fine. And here's my sister who's tried to be faithful and tried to manifest what it means to be a Christian woman and a Christian wife and a Christian mom, and she's going through devastation. And I ask the question, why? And Jesus has an answer for us. It's in Luke 18, so let's read it. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Note that. Not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him night and day? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Jesus, as he often does, he makes his point by telling a story. And in a rare occurrence, Luke is very specific in explaining why Jesus told this story in verse number 1. So that we might always pray and so that we might not lose heart. How does this story help us with that? The story is a very simple story. It's compelling. It's a great example of pure storytelling. There are two characters. There's an unrighteous judge and there's a widow. Now, when the first hearers would hear Jesus tell this story, here's what they would have thought. Immediately, when they heard unrighteous judge, in their minds, as Ligon Duncan suggests, they would have thought, uh-oh, nothing good can come when there's an unrighteous judge. When there's an unfair judge who doesn't respect God, he doesn't fear God, and he cares nothing for people, this is not the kind of judge you want to have. And so they would have thought, uh-oh. And then as Jesus went on in the story, he talks about a widow. And immediately they would have thought, uh-oh. Because in that culture, a widow was completely helpless. Some of the law codes seem to indicate that a widow couldn't even legally inherit her husband's belongings. There were some provisions for the family of the husband was supposed to provide for the widow. There was some kind of stipend or guarantee that she was cared for. But a widow was defenseless. A widow was vulnerable. This is the reason it was such a great tragedy for a widow, a woman to lose her husband, especially if she had no children who would help care for her. So she is exposed. She is vulnerable. And the first hearers, when Jesus told that story, they would have said, nothing good is going to come out of this. It was a desperate situation. The judge particularly was inappropriate, and the hearers would have recognized this. They would have been familiar with verses from what we call the Old Testament, their scripture. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, where it says, two judges, the word of God says, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God. But you'll notice when Jesus describes this judge, what did he say? He said he had no fear of God. One of the very criteria, the qualifications of a judge in Israel would be that he feared Yahweh, the God of Israel. But here Jesus describes this judge. He says he has no fear of God. This is not a good circumstance. So we hear the story, and we hear that she brings this claim to the judge. And so because of the term judge, and because it seems to be a lawsuit or a complaint, we have images of law and order. You know, the courtroom and decorum, and everyone is formal, and everyone is listening and quiet. But very likely in the ancient Middle East, it didn't happen this way. You've heard about the elders sitting at the gates of the city. It's very likely that that's where this kind of transaction would take place. It would take place in public, with the animals passing by and observers making their comments and people of power collecting together and making their own decisions and not caring about the oppressed and the marginalized. And here this widow, who was vulnerable, who was left on her own, was crying out. In some way she had an adversary, whether she still possessed some land and someone was trying to take the land, or perhaps her late husband's family was not providing the care for her that she deserved and that the law required. In one or another, she had an adversary, and she was crying out for justice. And literally, there was very likely the sense that she was crying out, that she would follow the judge around, that after he was through at the gates of the city, she would follow him through the market, she would follow him home, she would cry out for him to do what his duty would call him to do. And she just made a pain of herself, right? And that's exactly what happened. And the truth is, as hard as it would be for us to grasp it, for a widow in this culture, this judge was her only hope. Her only hope was a corrupt judge. That was her only hope. And so her only resource, really, was to pester him. You know, this is kind of like a three-year-old, if you think about it. I mean, what resource does a three-year-old have? A three-year-old has no strength, has no authority, has no power. And so what does a three-year-old do? At least my grandkids, I don't know where they learned this, I don't know who taught them, but they just pester until they get their way. And one of the Bible translations uses that word, that she has pestered me, he says, bothered me. And so finally, he gives in, he relents, not out of justice, not out of his duty, but only for his personal relief. In fact, the phrase is interesting where he says, for she will beat me down by her continually coming. The word in the Greek is used in another place of scripture about being beaten. It literally means to be beaten below the eye. There's a sense of, and there are some scholars who think that the woman was so unhinged that he was afraid that she was literally going to come on him. One way or another, he gives her relief. Now, what does Jesus want us to understand by this? This is a very typical Semitic method of reasoning called how much more or how much greater. It's not a comparison. It's how much more. Look in verse 6. And Jesus said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Now, on a surface reading, if you're not careful, and the truth is some people handle the parable this way, it's a comparison. It's like you've got the unrighteous judge and then you've got God, and comparing them together. It's not an issue of comparison. It's an issue of how much more. Basically, this is the reasoning. Jesus is saying, if this worked for the widow, how much more, how much better, how much greater will it work with God's people and their God? That's the point that Jesus wants us to get out of it. It's not so much a comparison as it is a contrast. If you have all of this brokenness here and she still got her way, how much better will it be when there's not that kind of brokenness, when there's not that kind of adversarial nature, where there's not that kind of tension, where it's all righteous? The presenting issue here, again, is justice. It's not that just that this woman had something she wanted. It's not a superficial demand that she has. She's crying out for justice. She's crying out for protection. She, in her vulnerability, wants something to be done that is righteous. And that's the issue. And the point that Jesus makes is, if in a broken situation, rife with sin and vulnerability and unrighteousness, if she still has her need met for justice in that circumstance, how much more can my people trust me for justice? That's the point that Jesus wants us to get. See, here's the first thing I want to show you this morning in this contrast. The contrast of this parable is that our God is not like an unrighteous judge. Our God is not like an unrighteous judge. He is not unrighteous. He is not arbitrary. He is not unconcerned with others. Let me show you three things our God is. First of all, our God is just. This is part of our understanding of God. And be very careful about this. It's not that we take our sense of justice and upload it to God. It's that everything we have in the very way we look at the world is a result of our Creator God making us. In other words, our sense of justice is not reflected onto our sense of the Creator. The truth is we have a sense of justice because we were made by a Creator who understands right and wrong, whose very nature is that of right and wrong, who understands what justice is, who understands black and white. He is absolutely pure, absolutely holy, absolutely good. And he recognizes and will hold into account that which is wrong. Our God is absolutely just by his very nature. And so where we might have to worry in an earthly setting, where we might have to worry about partiality, or we might have to worry about bribery, or we might have to worry about skewed perspectives, we never have to worry about that with our Creator God. He has perfect vision. He has a perfect understanding of reality. Indeed, he has created reality. And he has done so from the core of his being, which is absolutely just and righteous. This is our God. Now, if any of you are thinking ahead with me, you know that if it stops right there, this is not good news for us. Because it makes us responsible to this God. Because we have fallen short of his glory, is the way the New Testament puts it. Because when the law was given, the people, even in the reception of the law, they failed to keep the law. The measuring up to this God of justice is a zero-sum game. It's a lose-lose for us. Because we can never measure up to his holiness. We cannot measure and match his righteousness. We cannot reach that standard. Our God is just. But you know, our God is not only just. Our God is also loving. Aren't you glad? Our God is loving. And our God is willing to set his favor on people who don't deserve his favor. That's the depth of love. You know, when people treat me really nice, I really like it. And I'll treat them nice back. And I'll have warm feelings about them because they treated me nice. I mean, I'm an affirmation junkie. I love that kind of thing. But you know what love is? Is when people treat you poorly and you still love them. And you see what the Bible says, you recognize this is gospel 101 right here. What the Bible says is that we are God's enemy, that we have rebelled against him, that we have gone our own way, and yet God still reaches out in love to us. This is the love of our God. So our God is just, our God is also loving. And so again, if you're thinking with me and thinking ahead, one of the questions you would ask is, how does that possibly go together? I mean, what would we think of a judge who said, well, you know, this guy's guilty. If they take the guy who murdered this deputy and they take him into court and they say, well, we've proven this is the guy who did it. But, you know, I happen to like this guy and I think the best of him and I'm going to set my favor on him. So I'm going to set him free. How's that going to work in Houston, Texas? There'll be an outcry. By the way, the way our society works these days, I wouldn't even be that surprised if that happens anymore. But we would all be up in arms. How is it? Because we want justice, at least in that circumstance. When we're in those shoes, what do we want? We want love and mercy. But how is God able to be both just and to be loving? Well, he's not only just and he's not only loving, but he's also wise. And in his wisdom, he has designed a means by which he remains absolutely righteous and still manifests his infinite love. How does he do that? Because he takes a substitute. and a substitute who is perfectly worthy to take our place, who's not only God, so he's infinitely valuable, but he's also man, so it's just and appropriate that he stand in our place. And as our substitute, his son, Jesus Christ, bears our punishment. And so, if I can say it this way, it's not theologically precise, but let me say it this way. The justice side of God looks and demands a punishment, but the loving side of God offers a means by which that punishment is made, and we escape. And so he remains righteous and just because his justice has been satisfied, and yet he also is loving because in his wisdom he has designed this infinitely glorious plan. We call it the gospel, this infinitely glorious plan to provide a means of salvation, a means of declaring guilty people forgiven. This is our God. Aren't you glad our God is not like this unrighteous judge? Our God is just, our God is loving, our God is wise. Now, the truth is, the traditional approach or the superficial approach to this parable misses most of this. Most times this parable is read, it's not read in the context of Jesus preparing the disciples for living in the Shadowlands. It's just read kind of at face value. And here's the lesson that this parable that is usually given. The moral of the parable is the squeaky wheel gets the answered prayer. That's the way this parable is usually taught. I've been taught it this way. I can't remember for sure, but it's likely I have even taught it this way, to my shame. That the squeaky wheel gets the answered prayer. The idea is persistence. We need to pester God. We pester him hard enough and long enough, and then he'll answer. Does that really make any sense? Is that really what Jesus is getting at? To refer to Sam Storms, he asks some penetrating questions about this. Do we really think that the quality, the result, or the outcome of this praying is dependent upon the quantity of our words? Do we really think that we are informing God of something that he somehow missed? Do we really think that we are arousing his compassion, which somehow has grown cold, as though the compassion of God can grow cold? And if we pray hard enough and long enough and persist enough, then God will remember that he cares about us? Do we really think that we are swaying him by our zeal and piety? In other words, we're impressing him. He's holding back answering our prayer until we perform well enough. That's works. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Now make no mistake, he's calling us to persistence in prayer, but not for those reasons. Because you see, in the same way that our God is not like an unrighteous judge, we are not like the helpless widow. We are in a different category. We are not like a helpless widow. First of all, we are loved. Notice the word that Jesus himself uses to describe his followers, to describe us. In verse number 7, look at it again. He says, "Will not God give justice to his elect?" Now, I know some of you are already nervous. I'm not going to talk a lot about predestination this morning. Some of you are uncomfortable with that. Some of you love that. You want me to go there. I just want to tell you that that word is a significant word. To Jewish ears, it would have rung in their ears and they would have recognized that Israel was the elect nation. Out of all the nations of the earth in Old Testament times, God set his favor on the nation of Israel. Not because they deserved it, but because of his love. And now Jesus uses that word for those of us who are his followers. Because God is not working in national scenes so much to build a nation, but he's working with individuals to draw them to himself. And so the motivation of elect, of being elect, of God's election, is never our performance. It's never our foreseen faith. It's never how faithful we'll be. It's never our qualities. It's always in the mystery of his love for us. The Bible says that he set his favor on us. He foreknew us, and that foreknowledge has the idea of being loved beforehand. This is what it means to be elect. We are loved. Powerful word. Do you really believe that Jesus loves you? You see, in the parable, the judge had no value for the woman. I mean, whatever the farthest opposite it is from love is the way the judge looked on this widow. But Jesus is saying, how much more does your Father care for you? Because you are his elect. He has set his favor on you when you were still in your sins, the Bible says. God loves us. And we love God not because, again, it's not because we love God, but because he loves us. Here's what I think happens sometimes. For churches like ours that care deeply about the truth of Scripture and want to hold to not compromise the truth of Scripture, we see so many other churches overemphasize the love of God that we're afraid to talk about it. And what an incredible loss that is. Let me rock your world. I hope it will rock your world because it did mine. When I preached years ago through John 15, here's what John 15 says. The Father loves me as much as he loves Jesus. By the way, that says nothing about me. It says everything about the Father. That's what John 15 teaches. That you are as loved by the Father as the mysterious, eternal, infinite love that the Father has for Jesus, the Son. You're loved. And so when you come to the Father crying out for justice, you're not coming as a vulnerable, weak, hopeless, and helpless widow coming before an arbitrary, angry judge. You are coming as a favored, loved, elect child of God before the Father who loved you, as my mom used to always say, before you were even thought of. He loved you. You are not like a helpless widow. You are not like a helpless widow. You are loved. You are also accepted. We are accepted. That's what this means. We are accepted in Jesus. This is the promise of the gospel. This, because God has, in his wisdom, was willing to love us and have his justice satisfied, we are now fully accepted in his Son. This is the reason Paul uses this language in Ephesians 1. We are accepted in the Beloved. In most of our translations, the Beloved is capitalized. It's talking about Jesus. We are accepted in Jesus. We have a full place of acceptance. We are not vulnerable. We are not left to our own. We are not merely the only resource we have is our persistence. No, we have a place of belonging. We are accepted. This is part of adoption truth. We are full sons and daughters in the family of God. We are accepted. And thirdly, that means we're secure. We are not like down and out bag ladies, helpless, crying out to God that he might somehow hear our pitiful prayers. We are secure in his favor. We are secure in his plan. We are held in the crevice of his hand. We hide in the rock of ages. This is who we are if we are God's children. There is great promise here. And let me just recap. This is what Jesus wants his followers to grasp. Because there will be these days that they're going to be living in the already and not yet, and looking for that day when finally justice will come. And we are living in these times, and we want to see his working, and we want to see his power, and we want to see justice, and we want to see vindication. And in our best moments, we're not praying for our own comfort, but we're praying for his glory. We're praying, kingdom come. And we still ask, how long? Here are the implications. I'm running out of time, so I have to hurry. So here they are. There are two implications, and I can't come up with different implications than Luke gives me in the text, so I have to just stick with his, right? Look at verse 1. It says, this is the point of the parable. You ought always to pray and not lose heart. So there are your implications today. First of all, we ought always to pray. Now again, not prayer so that we can convince God or put on a performance of persistence. We ought to pray because we are in this relationship, not of vulnerability and helplessness before an arbitrary judge, but we are in this place of security and acceptance and love with a Father who cares for us. And so in dependence, we are constantly acknowledging our dependence upon him and asking and praying for his righteousness. Remember the Bible says that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will then be added to us. So this is what we pray for. We pray as an expression of our dependence, as a deepening experience of our dependence on him, not in order to try to wrestle an answer out of heaven. That's not so much the point. But the point is we live in this dependence. We live in this relationship, unlike the vulnerability of the widow. We live in this place of acceptance. And God calls us to pray. And to pray kingdom come, to pray for his will, to pray for his purposes, to cry out to him, as he says, cry out to him day and night, because this world is not what it ought to be, because we live in the shadow lands, because the farther and deeper we go into God's word and God's will, the more we will see in this world it's not right. We will long for his intercession. We will long for his interruption. We will long for his working. We pray kingdom come. And if I'm going to be honest with you, and I always try to be honest with you as a pastor and as your shepherd, the problem is this, is that we still, in our daily experience, we still hear the silence sometimes. We often hear silence. I mean, I look at this and look at it again in verse 7. Will not God give justice to his elect? Well, yes, I believe that. We cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? And I have to be honest and say, sometimes it looks like it. Am I alone in this? And then it says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And I want to say, believe me, I'm not being disrespectful to the word of God. I'm pressing into the questions. I'm leaning in our lives. But the question I would say is, can you define speedily? Right? It's frustratingly slow. We expect God to be more punctual. Well, at the very least, let me say that based on what is contained in Luke 17, the speedy aspect of it is that when it comes, it will be unmistakable, inescapable, and quick. But for us, we still sometimes have to wait. And that's a hard place to be. And catch this. This is exactly what Jesus is preparing his disciples for. To live in that time where it seems like the prayers aren't answered. That's the reason he says in verse 22 of the previous chapter, there are going to be days when you're going to long for the days of the Son of Man. And that's the reason he asks at the end of this parable, do you see what he says? He leaves it. He turns it. It's a twist. He leaves it. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Why? Because God's not working according to our timetable. I could give all kinds of reasons or proposed reasons that God doesn't work as quickly as we want him to. But he has given us one reason. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read it for you. You can look at it later in 2 Peter 3 verses 8 and 9. Listen to what God's word says. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. Well, so there's part of the answer. God's not in our kind of hurry. God is never in our kind of hurry. But there's even more than that. He goes on to say, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. And once again, I would say with all respect, I said, sometimes it feels like you're slow, Lord. But here's part of the reasoning. It's right here in the word. It says, but is patient toward you. Whoa. Could it be that the patience in God, the patience of God, the slowness of God in bringing judgment that we get frustrated about is the very same patience that he doesn't chasten us as quickly as we deserve sometimes? Now, don't misunderstand. The gospel says we're never going to experience his wrath. We'll never be punished by him. But as his children, he's still a holy God. We still struggle with sinfulness. And I find that his grace is overwhelming. His mercy is overwhelming. And when I look at other people, I want God to rain down fire from heaven, right? But then when I come to my own sin, I want him to be a patient, loving father who lets me slide. And this is what the text says. He's patient toward you. Peter is writing. And by the way, Peter had heard these words that Luke is recording. And then Peter had seen Jesus die on the cross and come out of the tomb. And Peter was now living in the shadow lands where there was persecution, where there was far more persecution than we know today, at least in America. And so Peter writes and he says, don't think God's sloughing off on his promise. Don't think that God's welched on what he said he will do. But God is patient in ways that we don't understand. And then it goes even further in verse 9. He says he's patient toward you. And then it switches. He says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God may not answer your prayers as quickly as you think he ought to, because he wants to demonstrate in your patience and faithfulness, in your not losing heart, but your faithful praying, he wants to demonstrate the truth of the gospel to people that otherwise will experience his judgment. He may be desiring to show his mercy and grace to the very people that you're wanting him to rain fire on. He may be eager to save. We ought always to pray. And that prayer often says, Lord, how long? But God is never late. God is never late. We ought always to pray. And then also, we ought not lose heart. We ought always to pray. We ought not lose heart. Which is just another way of saying we need to remain full of faith. We need to remain full of faith means to be faithful. To be faithful. To be trusting. To recognize that we're not in this position of vulnerability and we don't have this arbitrary, unjust God, but we have a God who set his favor on us in eternity and loves us and who is working out his plan even though the circumstances don't look the way we want them to. That's what it means to not lose heart. I'll close, but let me show you this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn there with me. By the way, they teach in preaching class that at the end of your sermon, you're never supposed to go to another text. But we're going to do it anyway, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because I think you want to see this. Jesus has said, and Luke has recorded. By the way, Luke was a compadre of Paul, the apostle, right? So Luke has recorded his gospel and has recorded this call that we not lose heart. Now look what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now what's he talking about? Well, if you know 2 Corinthians, the primary theme that drives all the way through 2 Corinthians is suffering. That a lot of times, I mean, life sucks. I mean, life is tough. I mean, you won't find that in most of your study notes, that phrase, but that's kind of what 2 Corinthians is getting at. Is that in the already but not yet, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of hurt. And so Paul talks about it. Notice he talks about having this treasure, the treasure of God's glory and God's working in jars of clay. We're just regular old cracked pots, as someone has said. Because the purpose in verse 7 is to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he describes what this is like. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not driven to despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. You know what this is? It's living in the shadowlands. It's living in the already but not yet. It's crying out that we might see the day of the Son of Man and we don't see it yet. That's what Paul's describing here. But he says, in verse 1, he says, we do not lose heart. He says it again at the end of the chapter. Look at it. I love this. Look at verse 16. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And catch his perspective here. He says, for this, watch this, this light momentary affliction, three things there. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, the affliction is compared to glory. Which would you prefer? The glory. The lightness, you see it? It's compared to what? It's compared to weight, Paul says. And the momentary is compared to what? Eternal. In the shadowlands, in the already but not yet, we experience light, momentary affliction. And folks, please don't misunderstand me. I know when you're in the middle of it, it doesn't feel light. It feels like it'll go on forever, and it's terrible affliction. I know that. But what the promise of the Word of God is, in spite of the way that feels at the moment, all of that pales in comparison. That's what he says. It is beyond comparison the eternal weight of glory that will be ours. And so, verse 18, here's part of the key. Here's a way not to lose heart. As we look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Don't lose heart. Always pray. You know, the truth of the matter is, 2 Peter talks about this, that the world scoffs at this. Where's the promise of his coming? That's what the world says, the world system. And a skeptic, maybe you're a skeptic here today, you're thinking this. A skeptic would be in here this morning and say, you Christians have been talking about this for 2,000 years. Where's the promise of his coming? I like the way the old preachers I was raised under, here's what they used to say: closer today than it ever has been before. And they're right. The longer we wait, and the deeper the valleys we walk through, the more relevant these promises. Our God is not an unrighteous judge, and we are not a helpless widow. We are loved, accepted, and secure through a just, loving, and wise God. So your takeaway today is, will you pray, and will you not lose heart? Father, we need your Spirit's strength for this, especially those that are here whose hearts are broken, and they cry out, your kingdom come. Father, do a work in our hearts that is surprising through your Spirit. May we see you work in ways that cause us to be stunned and to give you glory and you alone. We live in the shadowlands, but we want to be a faithful light in the darkness. We pray as a church family you will make this so. But I do pray especially today for two groups of people that are in this room. There are a handful of people who have never trusted in Jesus. They're not really living in shadowlands. They're living in darkness. The Bible says they're already under a condemnation of death. I pray that you would enlighten them with gifts of faith and repentance today and enable them to come to faith. And Lord, for those that are in this room whose hearts are broken because of injustice against them, because of their deep sin that has caused hurt to others, because of marginalization or persecution perhaps from their family or loved ones, some who are living in fear about what this culture will mean for their children, their grandchildren, as they follow Jesus, I pray that those people would be encouraged today. That those of us that are in those circumstances, that we would indeed not cease to pray, and that we would not lose heart, but that we would remember that our God, that you are a loving and just and wise God, and that we are your elect children, loved, accepted, and secure. Encourage our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen.